So good morning. As usual, when I get the leaders and prayer rota, I write in my diary the text that we're having and then a little heading of what the sermon is meant to be. That's good practice, apparently, they tell us at college. The only thing is, all I was given was Elijah. That was it. I wasn't given a scripture reading or anything. So I've had it on the back boiler and my brain hasn't really been doing anything with it because it's busy doing lots of other things. And then last Sunday, as we were driving to church, a random thought came in my head. And I said to Mark, what comes into your head if I say King Arthur? And he went, yep, you're right, that's random. So we had a little conversation about what comes into one's head when one has King Arthur said to them. And so we were batting this around. Anyway, we came round the corner just onto the Pershore Road and Mark goes, oh, and there he is now, King Arthur. And for those of you that don't know, there is a very tall gentleman in our congregation called Arthur. And he and Averil, his dear wife, were walking along the road and there was King Arthur. So we had a little chuckle. So I ask you, what comes into your head when you think about King Arthur?
Excalibur, sword in stone.
Uh-huh, yeah. Knights of the Round Table, yeah, you're getting there. Holy Grail, yeah, not so many people say that one though. Okay, so we've got, yeah, Knights of the Round Table, we've got Excalibur, the gorgeous Guinevere, come on, you have to mention her, knighting Sir Lancelot there, some people say Merlin, Avalon, the spiritual place where Arthur's meant to have gone to get healed when he was wounded, and then the handsome Sean Connery, looking very foreboding there, and Guinevere in the sword, and then Richard Gere playing Lancelot. So that might have come into your head, so it might have been any of those things. You might have remembered a specific actor playing those dashing heroic scenes. It might be that you remembered the glamorous maiden wearing that costume that you would like to have tried on in a film version. But actually, what we do know from living in the UK and having lived in the US, I'll tell you now, King Arthur has captured people's imaginations. He's legendary. And many theories have been formulated about King Arthur. But the truth is, we don't actually have a lot of evidence to work with. Historians get very frustrated and angry and cross because they can't pin this legend that they want to capture down. They just can't do it. Now, with our Bible text this morning, we have the character Elijah. And having done some scholarly research, I found that scholars describe him as a hermit-like major prophetic prophet with powers. That's a bit of a mouthful. But anyway, that's how they describe him. He's also known, we heard in our reading, he's considered a troublemaker, but actually scholars know him as the king breaker. He breaks kings. Whereas his understudy, Elisha, he is known as the king maker. But no, Elijah is the king breaker. And when looking back in my diary, looking at Elijah, I was thinking, well, where am I going to start? Because the Old Testament, his name appears 76 times. In the New Testament, his name appears 29 times. So I definitely know that Elijah is a worthy character of note and well-respected. But where do we start? He's mentioned as being brave. When you read the different accounts, he's brave. He can do miraculous things. Problem is, he himself never wrote down what he was doing. So all that we have is what other people were saying and witnessing what he was doing. So where do we start? So if we really did spend the whole morning going through the Old and New Testament, what we'd see is that he bravely, single-handedly opposed King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They were definitely what you would call a power couple. Never mind Beckham and Posh. Ahab and Jezebel were a force to be reckoned with. They were a dangerous couple. They had led the Israelites away from worshipping the God of their ancestors from Abraham and Jacob's style of worship. They had led them into a habit of making idols and worshipping other cultures' gods, namely Jezebel's. So she was quite a force behind Ahab. Now God instructs Elijah and says, go to the region and tell Ahab that there will be no rain until Elijah is sent to say there will now be rain. So just go and say, you know, you're doing it wrong, there's going to be no rain. So Elijah's very brave, he faces this power couple and he says, there will be no rain. Jezebel is really angry. She wants all the prophets killed, so they scatter. Some are hidden, and Elijah's told to go far away. So in other accounts, we hear that Elijah goes off to the barren place and he's fed by the ravens. So we have a story of him where he's in the wilderness and he's fed by ravens. And that's followed by a story where there's obviously, with the lack of rain, there's a lack of food. So he helps a widow to produce more food from the meager little bits that she's got. So Elijah has done miraculous things. However, 3 years pass and the Lord asks him to go back. Go back and talk to King Ahab again. I think having gone the first time and then had to run for your life into the wilderness, I know I wouldn't be ready to go back. I would say, are you sure you want me to go back? Because as soon as he sees me coming, he's not going to like it. But the Lord says, no, go back. And this time, say the rains will come again if you do as I say. So in our reading, we picked up where Elijah tells King Ahab the news. You gather the people onto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. What happens is Ahab is so desperate because he wants the rains back. He's obviously, the people don't like him because he's not a king that can bring forward good things. So he's desperate. He wants the rain to return. So he agrees. All the people come to Mount Carmel and 450 prophets of Baal gather. However, it's interesting. Jezebel, she's raised her head again, she won't let the prophets of Asherah be there. She will not take part and won't let her prophets take part in this thing. So she's a bit of a control freak, I think. I haven't read any scholars calling her a control freak. I'm just gathering that from the fact that she's done this again. So in nothing but the power of his faith, Elijah calls to the people. They're all assembled. It's like having you lot face me, but on a bigger scale. Scary. It's scary but enough being up here. But I can't imagine being in front of the whole people of Israel and these prophets of Baal. And he says to the people, how long will you be dancing between these two ideas, between Baal and the God of your ancestors? If the Lord God is to be your God, then let him. And if Baal is to be your God, then follow after him. But stop this dancing between the two. Everything was being mixed up. The cultures were coming together and they were all being mixed up. We heard that Elijah proposes two sacrifices that are prepared. And only the real God, the true God, will answer the prayers of the sacrifice by sending down the fire. So over an entire morning. Now, this is the bit where the youth worker in me comes bubbling up because I love this bit. So over the entire morning, the Baal prophets are pacing up and down. They're praying. They're slashing themselves. They're doing what we young people would call a bit of a dance off. Only in this case, it's a bit of an altar off. They're sort of like setting the scene. This is what we have. We are talking to our God. Look at us. We're making so much fuss. Of course, God's going to answer us. But nothing happens. Nothing happens at all. And I had a bit of a giggle because it reminded me in last year's pantomime, I think it was, or the year before at the Hippodrome. If ever you go to it, you'll know that Matt Slack, very funny guy. This one year, there was a guy off Strictly dancing in the troupe. And Matt Slack does a bit of a dance off. So Matt Slack, who's completely mad, he's doing that. And all this. And then the Strictly Come Dancing guy, who's handsome muscly, can do all the really good dancing. He then does a really good dance. And Matt Slack says, oh, is that all you've got? Is that all you've got? I can do better. And he does more freaky dancing. Anyway, that goes on for a while. And of course, the audience thinks that actually the Strictly Come Dancing guy should win because he's all graceful. But Matt Slack is giving it his all. He's so passionate in what he's doing and totally believes in this dance that he's doing that they actually vote for him. Now, in this case, we haven't got dancing going on, but we have got passionate calling out to God going on. The Baal prophets really believe that their God's going to answer. You know, they're giving it their all. They're giving blood to do it, but their God doesn't answer. Now, Elijah is as calm as you like, I'm assuming. And he just lets them go on, taunts them a bit, which I think is a bit naughty. But anyway, he taunts them a bit. And then he has the chance. He deliberately takes 12 stones to repair the altar. And then he gets them to put 12 pitchers of water. So not just four and then do it again. He actually makes it so that there's 12 pitchers of water. What he's doing is he's deliberately saying to the crowd and publicly saying, I'm doing this on your behalf. 12, that's significant. And I've done it twice. 12 stones, 12 pitchers of water. I'm deliberately, publicly saying that all of this preparation is on your behalf. This isn't just a little service. This is a deliberate service. So the tribes watching know this. They would know that 12 represents them. Elijah then conducts what scholars suggest was a traditional Jewish afternoon prayer service, the Minach, after which the godly fire comes down. So he doesn't do lots of dancing and prancing and screaming and shouting. He calmly conducts a traditional Jewish service and prays to the Lord to show the people. Now we heard the fire comes down, it consumes the offering, it consumes the water, the stones and the earth of the altar, and the people are moved to profess God. But we kind of finished the story there because it goes on a bit. But we know there's more. There's more in the Old Testament that makes Elijah unusual. He's taken up to heaven. At the end of his life, he's taken up to heaven. Or is it the end of his life? Because no one sees him die. So for that reason, he's regarded as unique and he's regarded as being very close to God. He's associated in Jewish tradition as being with better times. He's named a lot in Jewish scriptures and in Jewish traditional rituals. So what of our New Testament then? Who do we think we are? We may have seen that program. In John's Gospel, we have John the Baptist being challenged by the Jewish priests. Are you a reincarnation of Elijah? We know we got taken up, but are you Elijah come back again? Has Elijah taken up your physical space? And he says no. He's absolutely adamant. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even a prophet in God's story. I'm only here to prepare the way. The Messiah is actually among you. And then even though we know Jesus knew who he was right from the beginning, he asks the disciples, and this account is in different gospels, who do the people think I am? His disciples inform him that actually he's been named as a reincarnation of John the Baptist. He's been named as Elijah returned or a prophet. However, Peter announces correctly that Jesus is the Messiah. And Mark's gospel is the one where we're told that Jesus is, shh, shh, don't tell them. Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. It's not the right time. Don't tell them. Now, all of this shows us that, yes, Elijah's still very much regarded. He's being carried into the New Testament. But as if to signify just how significant he is, we later read in Mark's Gospel that Peter, James, and John see Jesus' clothes become dazzling. He stands there talking with Moses and Elijah. Elijah's part in God's story has been significant and been carried through. So there's no doubt that he's important. And he's important in this story of a God who wants to continually reach the people and have that relationship with them. So we've considered who's who. But this morning, we're not living in the Old Testament. And even the New Testament is still moving on. So I ask us this morning, in this century, in the 21st century, who are we in God's story? This story of relationship, this story of forgiveness, this story of connection, different characters we've been learning all the way through our Old Testament series, that God makes connections with us. Who are we in God's story? Are we the ones that are going to stick to God's intended script? Don't know about you, but I'm only human. Sometimes that script seems far away. Will we take time to pray and ask for God's direction? As a church, we've prayed a lot about our vacancy time, and we continue to do so. Individually, though, do we pray for God's direction in our lives? Now, some of the most expensive King Arthur movies, and I think we know by expensive, we're talking millions in some cases, some of the most expensive movies, King Arthur movies, have flopped completely, even with the gorgeous Colin Firth. Yeah, that's my favourite. They flopped. They flopped because their plots were weak, or their actors or their directors took a wrong turn. But brothers and sisters, our God story, even with us in it, will not flop. However weak our faith can be at times, however often we take a wrong turn and don't stick to the script, our God story will not flop. We only have to look at the scriptures to see how Elijah stands as a testament to us that if we put our trust in our faithful God, he will listen and respond. We've already said it this morning in the Lord's Prayer. And as servants, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Whoever we are in God's story, that is our prayer. Amen.